But anyway, let's turn in God's Word to Colossians. Colossians, and once again, we're going to chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And tonight we're going to begin our reading at the 12th verse. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to read more of this chapter this evening, but this will be enough for us to begin. We remind ourselves that we're in the chapter that talks about our Lord's new creation. Because whereas there were false teachers that were coming to those in Colossae, and they were offering spurious doctrines, they were bringing new doctrines, new truth, as they would say, and they would act like they were adding something, as if to say, well, yes, you've got Christ, but we've got something deeper now. Yes, of course you need Jesus, but you also need some more things. We've got, you know, all these different steps to get deeper into God's things and to get more spiritual and what have you. And we may mention as we go along some of these spurious beliefs that thrived back in those days. But in any case, this epistle makes it very clear that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are complete in Him. That we don't need to add to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, we need to get more of what we've received in Christ. We already have it. In Christ, we are complete in Him. And we need to enjoy Christ in us, the hope of glory, as this chapter will say at the end. So we find out, rather than this being a truncated salvation, as if Christianity is somehow missing some key elements, Colossians is going to tell us, no, this is so big, it's going to encompass the entire universe. It's going to entail new creation, where all things are reconciled to the Lord. Now, we'll define what those things are as we go along as well. But this is the chapter about our Lord's new creation. In chapter 2, we said that that's the chapter where being complete in Christ is contrasted with counterfeits. Contrasted with counterfeits. And spiritually, there are counterfeits. Just like in currency, there are counterfeits. And the Secret Service, whose purview is to take care of that sort of thing, I'm told that they spend more time studying the genuine currency than they do fake currencies. Because if you know the real thing, then the errors stand out very plainly. And in a way, it's like that in the Bible. If you know Christ and you know what the Bible teaches, the errors are easy to spot a mile away. The problem is we get our eyes off of Christ or off of God's Word, and we lay ourselves open to deceit. And we always must remember that many of these letters that were written in the first century, it was not always apparent that all the people that were going to be there in the congregation hearing the letter were believers. Just like in our day, you can have false professors. And the Lord Himself would speak about wheat and tares. In other words, the wheat, which is the genuine crop, and the darnel, or the winter wheat, as someone call it, which looks like wheat for much of its agricultural progress, but in fact is a spurious weed. It's not the same thing. And so it's the same thing in congregations and local churches. We can't necessarily assume everybody here, everyone listening to us is a believer, especially if it's a congregation of any size. Now, one benefit of being smaller is you get to know one another really well, don't you? And you can see the evidence of the Lord working in people's lives. And so you don't sit around doubting one another. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that when we read the New Testament, we have certain exhortations in the letters that make sense when you remember not everybody that was going to hear this was, or even in our day, is a true believer, at least yet. Of course, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's always that opportunity to repent and call out to Christ for salvation. And then we said in chapter 3 that chapter 3 is about union with Christ and the holy life that flows from it. And chapter 4, verse 2 to the end of the letter is going to be closing salutations and a few exhortations. Now, returning then to Colossians chapter 1, we saw this morning Paul's prayers for the Colossians. And that's a great study. Not too long ago, I read a book by a contemporary Bible student who wrote a book on Paul's prayers. But there have been a number of books written in the last few hundred years that take up just that subject. It's a great study because when you go into Colossians or Ephesians, even more so, I think, the prayers of Paul really teach us a lot about what we have in the Lord and teach us how to speak to God and what things we need to be praying for and concentrating on and so forth. And we found out this morning that he was praying for these Colossian believers, even though it seems like he had never met them face to face. He still loved them in Christ and still was praying for them. And one thing that he was praying for in sort of the second part of his prayer from verse 9 onwards is that he says there, "We do not cease to pray for you," verse 9, "and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So isn't that wonderful? The God who knows everything. Colossians is going to tell us in chapter 2, in him, in the Lord Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And is he the sort of God that says, "Well, I've got all wisdom, and that's for me to know and you to find out. I mean, I don't really want to tell you." No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, "I want to reveal myself. I want to disclose myself to you. I want you to learn about me, learn what my will is, and I want you to come to a full understanding of who I am." And that, in fact, is going to be what we're doing for eternity. That won't end when this world passes away, because that relationship is going to continue. And I tell you, many things are going to change with the rapture. Our bodies are going to be transformed from lowly bodies, bodies of humiliation, Philippians 3 calls them, into glorious bodies like unto his body. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. That's a very great change, isn't it? But something that isn't going to change is God is going to be omniscient. That is all-knowing. We are not going to be. And we're going to be growing in our knowledge of God, in our walk with God, in our relationship with God for all eternity. Now, isn't that great? Some of you have been married for a good long time, especially compared to me. I made the mistake this morning of talking about when my wife was young, and what I meant was really young, like a kid. That's what I was trying to say, you know, and Naomi didn't give me trouble about it, but an older brother, he gave me trouble. He hailed me, said, "Look," he said, "from where I'm sitting, your wife still looks young." And indeed, I had to agree with him, and I do publicly correct my error there. But, you know, we've been married now for about 15 and a half years. And I can't believe it. In some ways, it seems like yesterday. But as I can review the last 15 years, I say, well, I know Naomi a lot better now than I did 15 years ago. And she knows me a lot better now than she did 15 years ago. And we'll both tell you that independently. We can give you examples if you're at all interested, but I won't bore you with those details. But, you know, the thing that fascinates me is I know people and have friends that have been married 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I've even known a few people married 70 plus years. And the extraordinary thing is how their relationship grows and develops over time. And even as they have life changes, even as they grow older chronologically, their relationship grows as well. I mean, if the Lord gives you children, you're kind of in survival mode with the children, right? You know, like when we suddenly realized on our third child, we're outnumbered. I mean, that was a desperate time. It drove us to our knees, you know? Before it was 1-to-1, and back when we had one, we thought that was difficult at the first part. Then we figured out she was the easy one. You know, she was the one that went to sleep when she should and ate just right and didn't cry all night. The second one was, she was a bit more of a learning curve, but we figured, well, everybody, you know, maybe this is an aberration. Number three will be easy. And number three, well, I'm not saying she was so difficult, but there were struggles there. And then the fourth came, and he was a boy. Well, enough said. Anyway, you know, we've had to learn a lot. And as parents of babies and young children, you're just sometimes struggling to get clothes on and to get, you know, the bare minimum of sleep. And it's not like you're having deep intellectual conversations. Your deep intellectual conversation is, where's the binky or the passy, or what technical term are we going to use to call this vital piece of equipment that if we leave the house without this, we are dead as meat. I mean, this is awful, you know? And that's what you're thinking about when your kids are 4, 3, 2, you know, and an infant. But then they get older and they start to be more independent and you start to like actually get better night's sleep. And now, well, you've got bigger decisions to make though, because now they're starting to get more responsibility and you've got to kind of lay the groundwork and this is how far we're going to let you go. This is what we're going to let you do, what we're not going to let you do, and so forth and so on. And there are all kinds of challenges there. And people tell me, you know, as you're children get older, for the people that are ahead of me in this experience, you could tell me, yes, Keith, and when they get up into their college years or their work years, it's different then again. And when they start getting married, if that's the Lord's will for them, then that's different again, and so forth. And so different stages of life, even the relationship between a husband and a wife, alters according to that circumstance, right? Now think about the Lord then. Do you think we're going to get to heaven and say, well, now that I've been in heaven 50 years, I mean, in eternity, we're probably not counting time the same way anymore, or not even thinking about time. But I've been here 50 years now. I know everything there is to know about the Lord. No, that's not going to be the case. 50 billion years into eternity, if one can say that, then we're still going to be learning about the Lord, because the Lord is infinite in his person. We cannot exhaust him. He is the creator. We are the creatures. But the wonderful thing about God that is evidenced right from the beginning of Colossians, right from Paul's prayers, is God wants us to grow in our knowledge. God wants us not to be in the dark about what he's doing, not to be oblivious to who he is, or not knowing how he does things. He's actually training us in this world for bigger and better things. And the Lord talked about that in his parables, didn't he? That he would give one man 5 talents and another man 2 talents and another man 1 talent. And then there would be the assessment. What did you do with what I gave you? And you remember the reward was, you've been faithful in a little, be thou ruler over much. And the Lord, in some of those parables, is talking in terms of cities. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of ruling over a city is pretty daunting. I mean, I wouldn't want to try to sort out Birdsboro, much less, you know, Western Wake area or Winston-Salem. That's what I'm trying to say. Winston-Salem or Greensboro or Raleigh or any of these bigger places. I really think a lot of people complain about leadership and government and so forth, but it's a hard job running stuff. Well, one day, the saints are going to be ruling with the Lord Jesus. And how are we going to learn what the Lord wants done in that kingdom when he's ruling and reigning on the earth? And beyond that, how are we going to learn how to serve the Lord in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, our schooling starts right now. I don't know if this is analogous to elementary school or if it's more like middle school or what you want to call it, but we're training for reigning. Okay, that's what 1 Corinthians 6 says when Paul wrote to them and said, now why are you taking one another to court? These are worldly people. These are people that don't know the Lord even. They don't know the first thing about God's truth. And here you're dragging the name of the Lord through the mud and you're taking one another to court and you're supposed to be brothers and sisters. Do you not know, says Paul, that we shall judge angels? Now, if Gabriel showed up at your door tomorrow And he said, what would you like me to do? And what would you tell Gabriel to do? I mean, if these are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 puts it, how am I to know what to tell an angel what to do? That's kind of a big job, isn't it? You military people, you know what it is. You start out as a private, right? Why the term private? Because you are responsible for yourself and nobody else. Pretty much because you don't know anything yet. And then you're a corporal, and maybe you're over a few people, right? And then you're a sergeant, and maybe you're over a platoon. You get up to be a lieutenant, you might be over a whole company, I don't know, or you might be a captain or a major or whatever. With each kind of level comes more responsibility, right? And how do we know how to do that? Well, our military sends some of our best and brightest to West Point, to Annapolis, to Colorado Springs, to Groton, I think is where the Coast Guard Academy is, somewhere up in that part of Connecticut anyway. And Merchant Marine Academy, I think, is in Long Island, if I recall correctly. And we send some of our best and our brightest to these schools because, as one graduate of the Air Force Academy told me, the United States military figures that if we're going to turn a 22-year-old loose in an airplane that's carrying a thermonuclear warhead, we better know that they're a responsible person who knows what to do in the situation. Now, if the military even knows that, how much more heavenly things? And that's the beauty of the assembly. What we're doing in the local church is we're being prepared by the Lord to know His will, to know how to do things, to know how to serve Him, so that in a future day, when the Lord gives us greater things to do, we say, yes, I learned to depend on You, Lord, down there on earth, in that old time when sin was so rampant on the planet, when You weren't here ruling physically. I learned something about submitting to You and learning Your ways, and this is what God has for us. Well, He's a great God, a God who wants to enlighten us and teach us, and a God who wants us to grow. And He speaks about that growth in verse 11, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And if we need anything nowadays, brothers and sisters, it is patience and long-suffering with joy, isn't it? Patience tends to be, in the Bible, with circumstances, with situations. It is the idea of bearing up under a heavy load. How do you stay under the pressure? We see people cave under pressure. We see people say, I'm not doing this anymore, and they leave, right? And He says what a Christian needs is patience. Some translate it endurance, but also long-suffering. That tends to be more with people, because people are going to behave badly. People are going to treat us badly sometimes. People will even persecute us. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, says 2 Timothy 3:12. The Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, in John 16. So is it going to be easy for us? No. But in Christ, we can receive from Him both patience for the circumstance and long-suffering with the people. And notice the prepositional phrase modifying it there, with joy. How do you have joy in these things? How is it that Paul could write in Philippians 4:4 when he's in prison, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, you can't learn that in a 12-step program. You can't learn that in a university course. The only way you learn how to have joy in shared tears, as one friend of mine called his book about some of the sufferings of Romania back in the early 90s, and what Romania went through under Ceausescu and how the believers suffered. He called it joy in shared tears. The only way one can have joy in shared tears is learning from the Lord, being filled with the full knowledge of His will. So when the false teachers came and said, we've got stuff that not everybody knows about. We've got this secret knowledge. And you follow us and we'll, clue you into some of these secrets. That's not how God rolls. God is a God who discloses himself. He reveals himself. And he does this for the very practical reason that he wants us to experience that glorious power in our lives that produces all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, verse 12 starts out saying giving thanks. And it's very important to remember the absolute essential nature of giving thanks. Not just because next week, you know, we're coming into Thanksgiving time or a couple weeks from now. It's next week for me because we're celebrating early with my Pennsylvania kinfolk, and then we go out to the Midwest to Naomi's kinfolk to celebrate with them. But Christians are to be a thankful people. Now, if we don't think that's such a big deal, remember that Romans 1, in cataloging the decline of human civilization and talking about how we went from a knowledge of God to being people that act like animals, being people that commit the most depraved and ugly sorts of sins. How did that begin? Well, Romans says it started this way. Who, when they knew God, glorified him not as God. See, people didn't start out in history as atheists, nor agnostics. They didn't start out not knowing that there was a God. Historically, they actually knew there was a God. You look at Adam's children, they all knew who God was. Cain, though he wasn't a believer, knew who God was, right? What about Noah's children after the flood? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all believers in the true and living God. All of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would know not only that there was a God, but who God is. But by the time we come around to Genesis chapter 11, people are wanting to turn away from that God, from what that God told them to do. He said, be fruitful and multiply, scatter over the earth. They said, no, let's not scatter. Let's build a skyscraper, because there's nothing like a public works project to bring people together. Maybe FDR got the idea there. I don't know. But anyway, you know, all these different government projects of building things, we can get people together and we'll build a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. We'll put heaven on notice of who we are. We're going to make for ourselves a name. And yet in Genesis 11, we don't know any of their names. Go back and look. It's anonymous. We don't know any names of people in Genesis 11. Now, some people can go back to Genesis 10 and say, well, there was Nimrod there, you know. Yes, but you can't prove he was involved in the work in Genesis 11. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But the interesting thing is, they said, let us make us a name. And here's how it goes. You want to make a name for yourself in this world? You're going to be forgotten. That's what's going to happen. You say, I want the glory. I want to be the American Idol. I want to be the pop star. I want to be the movie star. I want to be the great artist, the great author, the great athlete, the great leader. Whatever it is, it's I want to be it. God says you're going to be forgotten. But there was a man at the end of Genesis 11 called Abram, later to be known as Abraham. And God said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred to a land that I will show thee of, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will make thy name great. And think about it. Wherever this Bible has gone, and it's gone all over the planet, and it continues to be translated into more and more languages every year, people know about Abraham. People talk about Abraham. What was Abraham? A modestly wealthy businessman, we might say. A man who worked with cattle, a nomad, what they'd call in Israel today a Bedouin. That was Abraham. And yet God says he becomes the very paradigm of what saving faith is. Romans 4 says that he is the father of faith in this sense. The kind of faith that saves someone is the sort of faith that Abraham had. He believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So the great principle of justification by faith, that's Abraham's story. That he believed what God said. When God said, see the stars? Can you number them? That's what your seed's going to be like. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6, but it may be 7. He says that Abraham, it says there that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, or reckoned unto him for righteousness. See how it goes? Try to be something great in the world, and you'll eventually be forgotten. You're destined for the dust heap of the universe. Be thankful to the Lord. saying, not I, but Christ. And that wonderful hymn, I love that old hymn. I don't know all the words by heart, but God in heaven hath a treasure. I've sung that before and I always enjoy it. And that hymn, if you read those words, it's all about emptying myself of me and not exalting me, but having more of Christ. So this is what the Christian life is all about. It's giving thanks. When they knew God, Romans 1 says, they glorified Him not as God. What does that mean? They knew who God was, but they didn't give God His proper place. They didn't give God the credit. They didn't give God the honor. They pointed to themselves. So look at how great we are. And the second thing Romans 1 says right after that is it says, neither were they thankful. So here were people that were unthankful. Now it has to be the number one most glaring sin of humanity on planet Earth today. That if you asked me, what is the most common sin in the world today? Other than not glorifying God as God, which I guess is a species of idolatry, hand in hand with that is unthankfulness. And it's a sin that besets men and women, boys and girls. And in every country I've ever been in or read about or heard about, it's a problem. Because there are billions of people on the planet that every minute take breaths in, take heartbeats, take the neuro function of the synapses firing their little electrical signals in our brain. And they take these bodies God gives them with all of their abilities, all of their talents, and they live life as if it's their own, and they never stop to even thank God for making them. Imagine that. Or if they conceive of some kind of God, it's a God they can manipulate. It's a God they come to when they're in trouble, or a God who they go to be like the genie in the bottle, to give them, genie in the lamp, I should say, to give them what they want when they need something. No, that is not the true God. He says here, believers, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has, the older translation says, made us meet, or the New King James that I'm reading from says, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that is a magnificent sentence, that He has qualified us to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, if you heard tonight that an extremely wealthy tycoon had passed away, a billionaire, and the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham & Howe called you up and said, good news, you are mentioned in the will, okay? Well, what would you think about that? You'd say, well, that's astonishing. I didn't expect that. Why don't you expect that? Well, because usually when you're in somebody's will, it's because you're a family member or you're a close friend. Maybe you went to Harvard together or, maybe you sailed in the yacht clubs and won the America's Cup or all that sort of thing. And you say, I've not done any of that. I'm just a good old boy from Randolph County. You know, that's been me. And I can't figure out how I ended up with an inheritance, a part of the inheritance of a billionaire. How did that ever happen? Well, as surprising as that would be for earthly wealth, how is it that we end up inheritors of the glorious kingdom and the future that the Lord has for the new creation? How is it that we are made fit or made meet or qualified to be partakers of this inheritance? It's because we've been brought into the right family, right? But how are we brought into the right family? The Lord Jesus said it simply in John 3, ye must be born again. And John 1, going back even further, explains it in verse 12, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. So when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into the family of God, born again, by His Spirit, through the power of His Word, made part of His family, now said to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now think of that, the saints in the light. We spoke about the saints this morning, those set apart ones or separated ones or holy ones. Those are all synonymous terms. And they are living in the light. Now, where does God live? He dwells in light which no man can approach to, we heard in the breaking of bread this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are suddenly brought into this ineffable light, this light where there's no darkness at all. Now, there was darkness in our history. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I like rescue stories. I don't know if you remember, but about 12 or 15 years ago or so, there were these group of miners up in western Pennsylvania, and they got caught in a mine. There was some kind of cave-in, and these fellas were down there. And more recently, the same thing happened in Chile to a group of miners. And you know, the whole world was riveted by the story. Are they going to get to the miners in time? They brought up these fellas from West Virginia with these great big drills, and they brought in people from other states and brought in all kinds of experts and all kinds of high-tech equipment. And the idea was, are they going to get down to these folks in time? Are they going to get to them before their air runs out or before poison gas floods the chamber they're in or water might drown them or all the many things that can happen to one in a collapsed mind? And then that story where all of them come out rescued, where all of them come out safe, and the whole world rejoices at that. Or you can think about the story of Argo that they made into a film some years back, and it was a book before that, about how there were these trapped diplomats in Iran in 1979 when our embassy fell in Tehran. There was a handful of our ambassadorial staff that was not in the embassy, that was kind of at large. And they were hidden and helped by other countries' embassies. And eventually, the CIA sent in some people who were disguised as a film crew, acting like they were scouting out Iran to be the setting for a sci-fi film. And they went into the country and they smuggled these people out, making it look like they were movie executives and actors and different people working on the movie. And it's a great story. People like those kind of rescue stories. And the greater the tyranny, the more wonderful the rescue is, right? The worse the situation that the people are living in, the more we rejoice when we hear of them being liberated, or as the word is here in verse 13, He has delivered us. To be delivered, to be rescued. What were we rescued from? He says, from the power of darkness. Now think of the contrast. First he talks about the good thing. He has qualified us to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Light, which is expressive of the very character and beauty and holiness of God. That's what we're brought into. And what did we come out of? The power of darkness. One Greek scholar from the 19th century paraphrase this, the thraldom of darkness. It's like you're held in chains. You're held as a slave. And you're there in the power of darkness. And what has he done? He's delivered us from that power. He's broken that power. You think of Wesley's great line, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. Well, that's exactly what this verse is talking about. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. Now, you like light? You're going to love this. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I really like that. What this kingdom is described as, what characterizes this kingdom, it is the kingdom of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that God showed in Christ to us. Because the greatest demonstration that anyone has ever seen on planet Earth is that the Son was given for us when we were still sinners, right? Isn't that what Romans 5:8 says? For God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were not having our best day, or not when we were amending and improving, but when we were sinners, when we were without God, when we were ungodly, when we were despicable in every sense of the word, that's when God sent forth His Son. When God looked and couldn't find any that sought after God and said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. That's when He sent His Son, who demonstrated that tremendous love. Now, the Son who shows us the love of the Father, and shows His own love for the Father, by the way. Because in John 14, at the end of that chapter, He says that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And the Lord knows at that point, he's going on to Calvary. He's going on to the cross. And so the love we're talking about here is love, as another hymn writer says, that giveth and giveth and giveth again. Or another one says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. You see, some of the greatest poetry that's ever been written has not been written about the love of a man for a maid, or the love of a young woman pining for her sweetheart, or the love of parents for children, or grandparents for their grandchildren. Some of the greatest poetry that's ever been written has been to describe the love of God that's been shown to us in Christ, because there's no greater love. And this kingdom is the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's a kingdom that operates on love. The tagline may be that America runs on Duncan, but the kingdom runs on God's love in Christ, you see. So is the kingdom really somewhere we want to go? Is it really something we want to enter into? Absolutely. Because a God who loves us that much that He would take heaven's best and give Him for earth's worst, what must it be to be with that Lord in glory? What must it be with the one through the power of His resurrection has triumphed over death and the grave and sin and sorrow and suffering of every description, and the Lord has brought in everything that the Father's wanted to do in this world? We don't see it yet. It hasn't been applied to this world yet. He hasn't brought in the new heavens and the new earth yet. Why not? Because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 says. Because He's still saving men and women. That's why. But this is the destination, to be delivered from the kingdom of dark, or from the authority or the power of darkness, and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, how was that accomplished? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the problem, what keeps us separated from God, Colossians 1 is going to use the word alienation in a little while. We'll talk about being alienated. And what alienates us is not the biggest problem, our alienation from one another. Our biggest problem is not man's inhumanity to his fellow man, or how we can be mean to one another and unkind. That's a terrible thing. That's a grievous sin against God. But the worst kind of alienation from which every other sin flows, it's really every other sin is symptomatic of this root problem, is that we're alienated from our Maker. We are held in that bondage of sin. And what we need is someone to deliver us, someone to rescue us. But how is He to do it? Well, He has to do it at great cost to Himself. He speaks about redemption, which redemption is meeting the right price to free someone or something. So we have redemption. Now, what was the price tag? What were we worth as a slave? Were we worth 30 pieces of silver, like a female slave would have been valued, or certain older slaves would have been valued at that according to the old law? No, he says, the redemption here was the very life's blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, this verse also appears over in Ephesians 1:7. It adds one more phrase, according to the riches of His grace. Otherwise, it's identical. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the payment made to free us, to deliver us, and it comes with a full pardon. Now, you know, there are some people today that are locked up abroad, American citizens. And for whatever reason, they've done something that they are held for a crime in another country. There was a man that about 20 years ago or so, when I was down in a Caribbean country preaching, there was a man in prison there who was a very famous drug kingpin, at least famous in those circles. And he ended up being caught there and put in prison. And I happened to be able to go to that prison and preach when he was in there. So I saw the man. I didn't speak with him or anything like that, but some of my friends got to go and have personal conversation with him. Thing was, he was also wanted by the United States for certain drug-related crimes. So the United States went to the government of this Caribbean country with a letter of extradition. And they said, we'd like you to release this man to us. Now think about it. He's being delivered from the custody of that Caribbean nation. He's being delivered from a very rigorous, if not draconian, prison. Okay? And he's going to be brought out of there. But now is he free to do what he wants? No. Because the United States considered him guilty of certain crimes. They want him to be tried for certain things. And so they brought him over to Florida and they tried him on federal drug charges. And I think he's doing a life sentence now for the things that he did. You see, you could be delivered out of one kingdom, you could be delivered out of one prison, and you could come back to your homeland and they could put you in another prison. Why? Because you're still guilty of crimes and sins and transgressions. But here's the wonderful thing. This deliverance is accompanied by the forgiveness of sins. That as 1 John 1:7 puts it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So not only are you delivered from the bondage, from the thraldom of the power of that tyrannical dark place you've been in, but you are rescued out of that into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and it comes with a full pardon. In fact, the new covenant, which is the operating principle of the new heavens and the new earth to come, bears with it the promise that your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Quoted in Jeremiah 31, but appearing at least twice in the book of Hebrews as well. And it's a great thing to know your sins are forgiven, isn't it? It's a great thing to know that the Lord's not going to bring them up, that the Lord's not going to say, well, now you've been up here in glory for 37 and a half years, but I want to speak to you about this evil thing you did way back when. It never happened. Because the Lord knows all our sins, so great, so many. But as the hymn writer said, in his blood, they're washed away. That's tremendous, isn't it? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now again, we are delivered unto a relationship. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. You'll know this word. It's the word icon. Exact same word. We spell it a little differently in English, but we bring it over in English. Now what's an icon in the computer world? Well, our friends on Zoom can attest that you've got icons on your screen. You had to hit the Zoom icon, right? It's a little symbol that stands for something. Some programs, they might have a pen or a pencil or some kind of writing implement. And if I were a guessing man, I'd say that app is probably a word processing app. Because obviously, the little icon has a symbol that tells you what the program's about. It's a program about writing something, right? And so the Lord Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. In other words, what the invisible God is. Why is he invisible? Well, we can't see God who is spirit. We can't see God who dwells in light unapproachable. But we can see the Son of God who came forth to this earth and became a man in every respect except that he was unfallen. He was sin apart, Hebrews chapter 4 says. And he's the one who's the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God's like, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now that's an audacious claim. And if the Lord Jesus isn't God, it is a blasphemous statement. But I'll tell you what, there's no blasphemy there, brothers and sisters, because the Lord Jesus is God. And to see him is to see precisely what God is like. How the Father would think and act in every given situation. So, when you see the Lord Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple, when you see the Lord Jesus pardoning the woman taken in adultery, when you see the Lord Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, he is representing the official policy and heart of the true and living God. Because he's the image of the invisible God. Now these false teachers said, you know, you want to get to know God? There's all these spirit beings between us and God. You know, God, he's ineffable. He's too far out, too distant, too great. Kind of like what the deists would later say, you know. Yeah, God made everything, but he doesn't have much to do with this world. He's kind of like the clockmaker that wound up the clock and then he walked away from it. And God, You know, he's too far out there. We can't know him personally. Well, there's a lot of Eastern religions that take this approach, right? Now they say the gods or God, too far away to know in any way personally. And so what these people said was, you know, what happened was that God created a lesser God who created a lesser God who created a lesser God. And finally, when you got down enough of these levels, they were called demiurges in the original system. One of these was so daft enough that he created the earth. And since matter is bad in their estimation, that was a right stupid thing to do. And so if you want to get to know God, you've got to kind of climb the ladder. You've got to go up through the chairs. You've got to approach this spiritual being first, and they'll be your guide up to another higher spiritual being, to a higher spiritual being. And Hinduism has this idea with avatars, and New Age philosophy has this idea with spiritual guides and so forth and so on. So these false ideas, these spiritual lies, are still with us today. But look at what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You don't need an angel. You don't need some kind of esoteric revelation, some kind of dramatic experience to show you God. Look at the Lord Jesus, and you can see the invisible God. You can see precisely what he's like. We all beheld his glory, said John in John 1, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, next in verse 15, he says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, a lot of cults, like the Jehovah's Witness, camp out on that, and they say, see, he's the firstborn. He's a created being. And as you read this in context, there's no way that that can be what it's saying, because it goes on to say, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. You remember what John 1:1 said? Again, we heard it quoted this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. So the Lord Jesus isn't creature. He isn't a created thing. He is creator. Now, why the term firstborn then? Well, firstborn doesn't always mean chronologically firstborn in the Bible. It can mean that. When it talks about Mary giving birth to the Lord in Luke 2, it says she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But you remember there was a big to-do about the firstborn back with Isaac's sons, with Jacob and Esau. You remember that? That Esau, who was the first one to be born chronologically, it was only by a couple minutes maybe, but he was still the firstborn, he didn't get the blessing of the firstborn. And he didn't get the birthright of the firstborn to carry on that priestly responsibility in the family as it was in the patriarchs, and to be in the line ultimately of Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who became firstborn was actually chronologically secondborn. And when the Bible talks about firstborn, so often it is a statement of rank. The firstborn is the one who inherits the better portion. That's why Esau is so miffed. When he finds out he doesn't get it, he weeps and cries and is all upset. Not because he says, I've been a profane man, I haven't valued spiritual things. No, he's crying the same reason a lot of people we know cry, because he lost money. And nothing brings people to tears like a plunge in the stock market, or at least in some places. In any case, when it talks about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, the Lord Jesus, in his manhood, takes the place as being the highest of all the humanity. That he is meant to inherit all things. And Hebrews 1 tells us this in a cross-reference, which we don't have time to look at the moment. But in any case, look it up yourself. The Lord is the inheritor of all things. And he's this firstborn because by him all things were created. Now notice this, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him or for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or they cohere, they hold together. Now why go on about that? Why talk about his great rank, making all things and all things existing for him and him holding all things together? Why is that so important? Because it's not just things on earth that we can see. You think the Democrats and the Republicans are bad. There are these principalities and powers, which Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities of darkness in high places. So the big problem is not the liberals or the conservatives or the libertarians or the who know who, I don't know what. The big problem are the spiritual beings behind them. And we say, oh no, what are we going to do about that? I mean, doesn't Daniel talk about the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia and these spiritual beings that are going around doing the thing they do? But listen, God's over all of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made them all. He himself is uncreated, but he made them all. And they exist merely by his permission. He could utterly destroy them anytime he wanted. And for the fallen principalities and powers, for the fallen angels, for the demons or unclean spirits as they're called, the Lord's already said, one day they're going to be cast into the abyss. They're going to be cast into perdition. They're going to suffer eternal punishment as well. And so when the Lord meets the demoniac in Gadara in Mark chapter 5, they said, have you come to torment us before the time? Imagine that. The demons are good premillennial dispensational believers. They must have had a Scofield Bible. No, they had heard the scripture prophecy and they knew. We're destined for judgment. Now that didn't bring them to repentance. There's never been a demon who's bowed to the authority of the living God. But that authority exists nonetheless. The Lord is over all these things. All things were created through him and for him, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now that's too good for me to make a comment on in 10 seconds because my time is gone. So we're going to take it up tomorrow night. But when you think about the Lord Jesus being over every power, every principality, every dominion, every kind of earthly potentate and ruler, every kind of person who fancies they have some sort of power, much less those in the spiritual realm, and the Bible says the Lord Jesus is over all these things. And then it says at that juncture that God has made him to be head over the church. Now, do you think if the Lord is talking about the new creation and its application to the whole universe, of what it's going to say, the Lord Jesus reconciling the whole universe, bringing everything under the feet of his Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God may be all in all. If in conjunction with that, he says yes, and he made him to be head over the church, do you think the church is high on God's to-do list? Listen, it doesn't get any higher, really. It's part and parcel of what he's going to do to the rest of the universe, that he's going to have his bride, the church, rule with him, his royal consort, if you will. And so what we do in the church is not mundane, it is not lackluster, it is not somehow unimportant. It is among the most important things ever, because the Lord Jesus is the head of it, that he might have the preeminence. And that tomorrow night, brothers and sisters, we shall explore, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful again for the great power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his rank, and we are grateful that there's no one like him, no one higher than him, that for any spiritual being to be presented to us as a rival, an angel or a demon or some kind of powerful being, they're utterly nothing in comparison with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the work thou art doing in and through us now even, we are just humbled and awed at thy grace. And when we think about the grandeur and glory of his future work, that we should be included in that, that the church should be there with our glorious head, we again are so very thankful, and we praise thee tonight. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.